Acts chapter 4. So now, as we come to this portion of the service, we need to turn our attention to the Word of God. I'm going to start reading in verse 32. We're going to go down into chapter 5. It's almost like a tale of two churches, but it's one. Verse 32. It says, "And the multitudes of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said they any of them that aught of these things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who was who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." But, here's the contrast now. Whenever you see that, you know something's coming when it comes to the Word of God. But, a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thy own? And after it was sold, was it not in thy own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out, and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, "Tell me, whither ye sold the land for so much?" And she said, "Yea, for so much." Then Peter said unto her, "How is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out." Then fell she down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in, and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we do ask for your blessing, Lord, upon the service today. We pray that you would be glorified and honored. Lord, I pray the truth that we see here in your word would strengthen us and help us. Lord, please do the work that needs to be done. May it truly draw us closer to you. May we stay focused on you and our love for you and our desire for you. Lord, if there's anyone here that does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, Lord, we do pray for that conviction and that drawing, that even this morning they would repent and place their faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, we do pray that you would be with Roger, Lord. Give the doctor's wisdom to be a help to him and comfort Barbara as well during this time. Lord, we do thank you for our nation. Lord, we thank you. We see your hand in our nation from the beginning. We do pray for our nation. We lift it up before you. Lord, we pray that you would protect it. Lord, keep us still a light for your gospel. Lord, may we still have the liberty that is needed to preach freely. Lord, please bless now as we go about just that. Lord, we love you. We pray and ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. I've entitled this message, "Satan Goes to Church." When we started chapter 4, we see the rise of persecution taking place. Satan was attacking from without. He's tried to hurt the church by causing persecution. This had worked for him. He thinks back to the men that he's dealing with. He remembers the Garden of Gethsemane, the fear that was produced in the followers of Christ and how they fled rapidly. So he tries once again through persecution and threatenings. But it doesn't work. The church is still growing rapidly. Multitudes are coming to know Christ, are putting their faith in Him. Again, it's likely by this time there are as many as 20,000 who have already converted in just weeks. The persecution came in, but it only made them stronger. They prayed harder. They preached harder. More and more people coming to know Christ. Really, you think about what's taking place. These are some great and exciting days. What's taking place is brand new. Let me read from one commentator. I like what he said. I thought I would just quote him directly. He said this, Never had the world seen days like this. Never. Not since the fall of Adam. Ever had there been anything like this, because never before had the Messiah come. Never before had the atonement for sin been offered. Never before had the resurrection of the Redeemer taken place. Never before had the provision of forgiveness of sins been offered. Never before had God been fully satisfied for sin. Never before had the Holy Spirit taken up full residence in believers. Never before had there been new natures implanted in redeemed souls. This was all new in redemptive history. So it's amazing really what is taking place. However, the enemy, Satan, was very well aware of what was taking place. He has seen the rapid growth of the church. He's still going to stay very active. Our text gives us a contrast between chapter 4 and chapter 5. How even though they have these incredible, amazing days, it also reveals the problems that began to arise. We can think back to the Garden of Eden, when everything was perfect. However, the reality was there was also a serpent in the garden. And as we will see here, although these are great and exciting times for the church and the unity they have and what's taking place is incredible. Yet, just like in the garden, Satan decides to go to church. His first act did the opposite of what he had hoped for. He attacked simply from the outside, but he did not have the same results that he saw in the Garden of Gethsemane. Fear did not take over. It simply strengthened them, the persecution. He's certainly not going to stop with the persecution, as we're going to see when we come into chapter 5. But now he's devised a new tactic. He's going to try and weaken from within and come with attacks from without. He knows he has to get inside the church. So he goes to church. We can think of the Apostle Paul, who dealt with tremendous trials and burdens on the outside, from the outside world. He talks about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, of the beatings, the stonings, being hungry, being cold, being shipwrecked, being thirsty. All these things taking place in his life. Yet you know what kept him up at night? The daily battle that he had. 2 Corinthians 11:28 says this, besides those things that are without. This is what he battled with every day. That which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. The battles that were taking place within. In verse 29 he says this, talking about what was taking place in the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak. Who is offended, and I burn not. He's dealing with when problems were arising within the churches, how much it affected him personally in the battle he was facing there. How when he saw somebody stumble and fall, how it affected him personally. It hurt him when he saw a brother fall. He knows what can happen within. He knows what can happen when Satan goes to church. I mean, we can even hear his plea when he was had called together the leaders of all the different churches in Ephesus and said he knew that soon grievous wolves would enter in among you. So we're going to look at this text today because just like the church at Jerusalem, there's not a single church that's not filled with sinners. Not one. So I've broken this into two points primarily here. the care of the church we're going to see in chapter 4, and then the charlatans in the church in chapter 5. So first off, let's look at 32 through 37, the care or the closeness that's in the church. It says, "And the multitudes of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of these things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things which were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need." And then it gives the example of Barnabas. So let's look at this, the care of the church. First, we see in verse 32 how close this first church was. Of one heart, of one soul. It has the idea of a tender fellowship that was taking place. This was a group that they had the same goal. There was unity there. There was a closeness there. The fellowship would have been sweet. They're excited about realizing. I mean, these are still all Jewish converts. They're coming to the truth of the Messiah has been here. They're understanding in relation to the Old Testament. There's excitement. There's a bond. There's unity. They know this message has to get out. They have a close, sweet fellowship with each other. But when I look back, no doubt some of the sweetest fellowship of friendships that I've ever had has always been associated with those who were also converted and in my church, who wanted to follow God, who wanted to do what was right. When church just wasn't something to do, when it just wasn't about culture. But I was realizing, man, we are fellowshipping around truth. Satan will always try and attack that. Be careful. So this church was very close to each other. There's a power in that. A church needs this. They need that fellowship with each other. And Satan, just like here, he does what he can to try and disrupt. The fact is, the fellowship with each other, when it's right and centered on it, it draws us closer to the Lord and strengthens us. Not only do we see the closeness that the church had, we also see in chapter 4 the command that the church had, or the power. Verse 33. "And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection." They not only had this closeness, but boy, this power, this command in their preaching. As you can see, the apostles did not follow the orders of the religious leaders. Of the governing religious body, they did not. They are still preaching with amazing power. In other words, when they're presenting the resurrected Christ, they're doing it where everybody's just in awe. They're like, "He's right. The fact is, Jesus Christ, who we've crucified, He is risen. He was the and is the Messiah." They're doing it with persuasiveness, with power. God's Holy Spirit is with them and the conviction is there. And multitudes are coming to know Christ. So they have a closeness and they have a command. They have power. People were understanding and believing. They were effective with the gospel. We see the closeness, the command. And then I'm going to use, look at the other half of 33b here. It says, "And great grace was upon them." The last half of verse 33. And for this, see, I'm going to use the Greek word there for grace, which is charis. C-H-A-R-I-S. Grace. The word means favor. It carries a twofold meaning here when we see it in relation to what took place in verse 47 of chapter 2 as well. And by context right here. Favor from people of outside the church. And favor, of course, from God. And this is more than, it's not dealing with the salvation, that the grace that comes with salvation here. So it's that's not what it's dealing with. That's available to all. God is, for by grace are you saved. That's not what it's talking about. This is grace that was upon them. So they had this grace and favor from the people. Those on the outside saw a result of what was taking place, of the love and the unselfishness that was taking place with those who had converted. They were, for lack of a better word, impressed with what they were seeing. And it always is amazing, by the way, how God will put you in favor with the right people when you need it. When we're dealing with those who are lost. How God can put you in favor with a lost man. I mean, think of Joseph in his life. How God caused favor time and time again when he needed it. Or Daniel in the Bible. I can think of times when the Lord allowed that. I remember when I was back as assistant pastor here in management at Continental, and I was my boss and my immediate supervision were lost. And I remember them giving me favor. Never had work. By the time I came into management, it was just Monday through Friday. It was just unheard of in that industry, this Monday through Friday days and no weekends. And they brought in a brand new GM, brand new. He wasn't there a couple of weeks. And we had a mandatory meeting every Friday. And so we're in that meeting, and I was at the opposite table. The brand new GM is at the other end of the table. And they were doing a big promotion. We'll do three or four of those things a year. One of their huge ones. And I don't know which one it was, but it was a huge one. And so he made a point that everybody will work this weekend. And he even singled me out because he knew I did not work weekends, especially Sundays. And so he singled me out across the room. All the workers are there and let me know that I would be working the entire weekend. I didn't say anything. I got up the other two managers who were my immediate manager and then the GM he was the main GM. They had other ones separate for the stores. Came up to me and I said, "You know that I am done here now." And he said, "Nope, you're not done here. Stay here. You're not working this weekend." And so they said, "Just wait here a minute." And so they went back in. They went over to the new GM's office. And what they did was they resigned. They went in there and said, "If he's working, we're done. We're done." And of course, then he backed down right then. Those were two lost men. God gave me favor when I needed it with them. The Lord does that at different times in our life. But this is also dealing much with the favor of God. Now, we have God's grace, but there's a point that's being drawn here. God sees what's taking place in this church. The unselfishness, the humbleness, the desire for Him. And that brought God's favor. It always does. We also see then, what it focuses on then for the last part of this chapter, is the care. It says in verse 34, "Neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessor of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need." And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is by interpretation the son of consolation, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Let's talk about this section here for a minute. Some like to point out that the Bible here is talking about, is even promoting the idea of communism. No, it isn't. It in no way is promoting communism right here. The communism that we see in government today is about power and greed and control. It has nothing to do with a local church that's trying to meet the needs of its members. This is a church that is doing this of their own volition and as needed. What was controlling this was love, not a compulsion. It was a desire to help others and unselfishness. And contextually here, it was not every single member that owned land sold it. That's not what's taking place. But when needs arose, that's what was happening. Remember, they have a very unique circumstance taking place right here. There's now about 20,000 who have come to know Christ, but it's during one of their mandatory feasts. So you have people who have traveled in from far away, like Barnabas, who have traveled in. They hear the Messiah has come. They believe. They converted to Christ, but they don't want to go back. You want to know why they don't want to go back? One, they realize, I mean, they're excited. I mean, this is it. I mean, they're one heart, one soul, one mind. This is truth. This is what life is about. They don't want to leave. Want to know why? It's the only church in existence. There is no other church in existence yet. And so they had people without jobs, homes. They had to figure out what to do. And so the church started coming together. Okay, let's figure this out. And so now you have those who are being incredibly unselfish. This isn't directed by the apostles that decided, wait, I have this land, I'm going to sell it. And I'm going to give it. It wasn't every single one, but as the need came up, that's what took place. And so we have the example specifically given to us here. Barnabas here, whose real name was Joseph, really. His real name was Joseph. But we know him by his nickname, Barnabas. He's from Cyprus, the third largest island in the Mediterranean. And he has some land. And he decides to sell it. I almost did a whole separate message just on Barnabas because he is such... the nickname given to him by the apostles means, you know, he was an exhorter. He was an encourager. They recognize that in this man. Again, we're going to see him later on doing just that. The man who's really going to get a hold of the apostle Paul after his conversion. And so he sold land. And he brought it to the apostles' feet for distribution so they can figure out who needs what right now. What's the priority? And he brought this. Well, he was certainly, just like it's here in Scripture, recorded here in Scripture for us, there was some praise there. There was some recognition for the level of sacrifice he did for others. People saw him praised, basically. It wasn't why Barnabas did it. We know that. Barnabas did it for the right reason. The love of Christ was constraining him. It was genuine care for others. Because at this time, the church certainly was a caring church. It was exciting to be a part of. But again, as we're going to see, it wasn't without its problems. Which brings me to point number two. The charlatans in the church. So Barnabas has just sold it. And people saw the recognition that he received. So look at verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold the possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Of course, we see what happened here. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, was it not thy own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thy heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came upon all of them that heard these things. And then we see the same thing with his wife, who comes in 3 hours later. And Peter asks her, what did you sell the land for? Was it this price? See if she was going to lie. She lied. And the Lord took her life as well immediately. Let's look at what takes place here. As I started off in the introduction, Satan has seen what is taking place. He needs to try and hinder it. He sees the power, the command of the church, the care that's there. The persecution wasn't working like he thought it would. So he decides to attack from within to try and weaken the church. Listen, their testimony is so strong right now. I mean, people are seeing what's taking place. It's even further proof of the message that's being preached with power from the disciples, from the apostles. So Satan decides he needs to try and weaken their testimony. It's much like what happened really with Balaam. When he decided to give a plan on how to attack with him. If you remember, Balak came to him of Moab, saw the nation of Israel in the land, and he's like, man, I don't know how to do this. So he goes to Balaam and he wants Balaam to curse Israel. And Balaam goes before God and says, listen, I can't do it. God's not going to curse them. It's just not going to happen. But what we believe took place in the book of Numbers by what happens right after that is that Balaam gave the plan on what's necessary for their downfall. And that was to attack from within. He says, listen, God's not going to curse them, but here's what you need to do. There's a common weakness. And he says, you need to send women down there. You're going to get their own God having to chastise them. And that's what he did. So much like what Satan did in regards with the children of Israel with Balaam, he's doing here. Not much different than Achan. Jericho couldn't stop the nation of Israel, but Achan did. Satan has seen this work in the past, so he goes to work. We're introduced to two believers. Contextually, some people like to say they weren't true converts. They were. The Bible makes it clear here. These were two people who actually converted to Christ. Ananias means the Lord is gracious. Sapphira from sapphire means beautiful. They saw what took place with Barnabas. All the accolades he got, the recognition that he got from his generous giving. The fact is, their sin nature takes over. Satan got in their ear and started whispering, look at that. They want in on it. They want to be recognized. That now becomes their motive. So what they do is they decide to sell some property they own, and they're going to lie about the amount that they sold it for. So let's say they sold it for $200,000. But they're going to come and give $100,000 and say, listen, we sold it for $100,000. We're giving it all to meet the needs of the believers that are here. The reality is they don't really care about the needs that are believers there. Their entire motive is recognition. The sin is not that they didn't give enough. They could give whatever amount or nothing in this case. There is no requirement. The sin is lying. And more so, lying to look spiritual. They could have given the exact amount they did and just been truthful. We sold the land for $200,000. We are going to give half or whatever portion they agreed to to help meet the needs. But they wanted to look spiritual. That's what they intended by this lie. They sought to gain prestige. It wasn't genuinely about God. It wasn't genuinely about helping others. They were using others to make themselves look spiritual. It was about recognition. It was about pride. It was about selfishness. The irony here, in doing this, what appears to be an unselfish act, yet for them, their real motive was pure selfishness. This is about faking spirituality to impress others. So many people use spiritual things for their own name and their own recognition when it's not a genuine care for others or a genuine love for God. You hear me state over and over since I have been here, your motivation is critical. The need to examine our heart to say, why do I do what I do? Just like on Wednesday night. I mentioned it briefly. At the end of the service, during the invitation, I was going to go through and I was going to ask, you know, of our teenagers especially. Now, if the Lord's dealing with your heart right now, you say, Lord, whatever you want, I'll do. And I want to see, okay, who's doing? Raise your hand if the Lord's working your heart that way right now. Don't worry, I want the Lord to work on every single one of all of our, not just our teenagers, are in that direction. But you know why I held up and didn't ask that? I didn't want it to be about manipulation. I didn't want my own son who's there, okay, Dad's watching, let me go ahead and do it. I didn't want him to lie before God. Because, well, Dad's there, I have to do this. I don't want that. I don't want to put them in that place, or any of our teenagers for that matter. We've all seen the different times when invitation times have been manipulated. Motivation is important. This is a case of classic hypocrisy. Pretending to be something when you're not. Their sin was motivated by pride. Pride, as we all know, is a sin that God absolutely hates and He judges. Proverbs, yeah, many of them, Proverbs 8, chapter 8, I can't remember what it was, 13. No doubt, again, the church was, you know, talking about the generous offerings that were coming in, especially with Barnabas, since it's particularly pointed out in chapter 4. Satan whispering to Ananias and Sapphira, oh, you can get this kind of glory too. See, we love glory. We want to be recognized. Do you know how common it is, not just Independent Fundamental Baptist, but in our churches, that people use the things of God for their own recognition? That's the genuine motive behind it. It's something the Lord absolutely hates. They wanted the praise of men. You know what they failed to realize? When Ananias and Sapphira had that conversation in their room, God heard every word. Not only did he hear every word, he knew the exact intent of their heart. And this is a church right now that has favor of God. The Lord's going to protect it. So in verse 4, Peter confronts Ananias. Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and kept back part of the price of the land? While it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thy heart? That was not lied unto men, but unto God." Peter confronts him. Could you just imagine Ananias hearing the words of Peter? I mean, and he knows. Everybody knows. The only way Peter knows this is simply because God is telling him what happened. It's the only possible way he would know. And Ananias is coming in thinking, "I'm about to get recognized, just like Barnabas." My guess is he knew the amount that Barnabas sold for. They saw some of the recognition. And Barnabas didn't do it for recognition. We know that. We're going to see who this man genuinely is later on in the book of Acts. It wasn't why he did it at all. But I could just see, my guess is Ananias, they saw what amount he gave, and they thought, "You know what? We have land that's worth more. We could sell it and give the same price and still keep some." They wanted the recognition. So you can just, again, to Ananias' shock, he goes in thinking he's going to be praised, all ready to receive it. The big offering he's just given, it's probably matching that of Barnabas or even exceeding it. And boy, what he hears is not what he expected. His sin is called out. His sin is revealed. Peter says, "Listen, you didn't have to give anything. You didn't. This was your own land. It was in your power. You could have gave whatever amount you wanted. But instead, to try and impress others and look spiritual, you play the part of the hypocrite and you're lying to us for what you sold the land for." His pride blinded him. His need for recognition. And you can just hear him as they justified their sin. You know, Sapphire, this is going to help a lot of people. This is going to help so many. We're so good at justifying our sin. The Bible says, "Be sure your sin will find you out." And Ananias is realizing that. You've heard me tell the story before when in Kudu, when we had our parliament member for our island had sent an offering to the church when I first got there, when I just started the work in Kudu. The member of parliament heard about it and he had actually sent an offering, and I had no idea. And this was, a couple of months had passed. He had sent it, and I knew nothing of it. And there were no cell phones, no cell phone signal. We had a regular landline, and it was always up and down. It was dependent upon some, what do you call those things that absorb the sun? Solar power. It was dependent upon solar power from the little telecom office that they put in the government district area we were in. It was always out. I never really knew the reason. So it was out this day. It was only up during business hours, Monday through Friday. You'd have it up from about 9 to about 3 o'clock. And so it was out this day. So I went down to the telecom guy. I ran down there to go let him know my phone was out. So I run down there, and the parliament member happens to be there. He lived in the Capitol, but he happened to be there. I'd never met him yet, so I decided to go up and talk with him. So I went up and I talked with him, and that's when he let me know. He knew I was there, who I was, and "Hey, I even sent an offering. Did you get the offering I sent to help with the start of the church?" And I said, "No." I said, "I never knew you sent it." I said, "Who'd you give it to? And how did you..." "Oh," I said, "how did you get it to us?" He said, "I gave it to..." And he mentioned the man's name that was in our church. And I said, "Oh. Okay." I left. I never talked with the telecom guy. So I ran back to the house real quick. I told Marianne, "I got to head out to the village." By the way, when I went back, Marianne, the phone was not working. The Lord simply knocked it off and took my phone out for a few minutes so I'd head down there and have that conversation, because he was going to let this sin be known. And so, of course, I went out there and confronted him, and it went from there. But just like the Bible says, be sure your sin will find it out. So we have Ananias. Once he hears these words, he falls down dead. The last words he heard before he stood in God's presence was, thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. There's an important point I want to make here. Our sin is before God. That's to increase how enormous it is, not lessen it. Like David had said when he's under great conviction, against thee only have I sinned. It's to increase the conviction of the one who, of the Creator, of the one who gave His life for us that we're sinning against Him. To try and get Him to see, listen, you have to see your sin before God. This isn't about us here. This isn't about me, Peter saying. Ananias had trouble seeing that because his life wasn't about God. He falls over dead in front of the church. This would be just shocking to see. I mean, you can think of the people who are present. There he is. They hear Peter's words and he drops dead. The Lord killed him. No one saw that coming. One commentator said this. He said, I wonder what the offering was like the following Sunday. I think it was probably up. God killed him over his sin. The Bible talks about a sin unto death. He drops dead and Peter gets some of the men to come in and he says, get the body, take it out and bury it. A fairly common, we don't quite look at it this way. They're going to go out and bury it immediately. It's going to take about 3 hours to do just that. In the meantime, Sapphira comes. It says in verse 7, it's about the space of 3 hours after when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. Peter answered unto her, tell me whether you have sold the land for so much. And she said, yea, for so much. And Peter said unto her, how is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord again? Our sin is before God. Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door and shall carry thee out. Then she fell down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church and as many as heard these things. Not those in the church. I mean, there was fear within and without over this. So Sapphira comes in, has no idea. You can imagine on her way there, she's walking there excited, thinking she's going to be recognized too. But when I was thinking about it, I'm thinking, when she got there though, she's come through, there's a lot of people there. This is what, no doubt one of the major courtyards of the temple we're going to meet because they have such a large group. She's coming in, and I think she had to notice something's wrong. People are quiet, they're looking at her. And not quite what she expected, the reception she was going to receive. And then she gets there, Peter sees her, says, listen, is this what you sold? Did you sell the land for $100,000? Waiting to see her reply. Yes, we sold it for $100,000. We've given it all. Why do you tempt the Spirit of God? The same man who just buried your husband, I'm going to bury you. And she dropped dead. The Lord killed her. But we see the results of how God used this, of the great fear that hits. There's three things in this. I almost preached on these three things. There's three things that greatly, use that word on purpose, helped this first church. Three things. They're all in this text right here. All are in this. They had great power, they had great grace, and they had great fear. That's exactly what we need. A command of the gospel to be effective with it. To have God's grace upon us because of our actions as a church. And then great fear of God. So fear hits. And you can imagine being there and seeing this. You're there and you see what has just taken place. Fear is going to grip you. I mean, even Christ, when he was on earth, not one time did he take action like this. Fear is a God-given emotion. It has a purpose. It is to protect us, not to paralyze us. This fear, just like with those who are there, I guarantee if you're there and those who witnessed this, that saw this, they were looking at their own heart really quickly. I need to be careful with how I'm approaching God. I've got to look at my own heart to see why I'm doing what I'm doing. Are my motives pure? Is it like the Apostle Paul said when he told us straightly what his motive was? The love of Christ constraineth me. People know this needs to be what our motive is about, not to use this for selfish pride and simply recognition. Do you know how many church problems we would solve if motives were right? I mean, in our independent Baptist churches, we have seen for 30, 40 years the decision to lay aside motives for why we serve. Even using pride as a motive. Even using recognition as a motive to serve God. Forgetting what this text teaches us. This also helps those people who were just going to play church. Maybe those who just want it maybe for benefits or whatever the case might be. They're going to run away now. They know. Wow. What's taking place there? They take it serious. They take sin serious. Another great lesson. Please think about this in the day we're living in right now. Don't miss this. Peter never used a huge carnival to get people in. He didn't. Could you imagine putting this on the brochure? Come, if you're a hypocrite, God will kill you. This keeps the motive pure. Today, what we're seeing taking place, it's so much about the entertainment, the seeker-friendly movement. This is not a seeker-friendly movement we see taking place in Acts chapter 5. Peter was not about building a place which would produce a worldly environment to make the worldly seem comfortable. What was it that was drawing them in then? The power in the preaching. The convincing of who Christ was. That man sees himself before Almighty God and realizes He is what it's all about. Not, hey, that's some pretty good music right there. No. Mm-mm. Our goal is not to create a worldly friendly, seeker friendly environment. It's to present truth. This fear shows them how much God does hate sin. Sometimes there's a danger we have. All of us have it. We can be presumptuous with God's grace. This reminds us how much God hates sin. This is not uncommon. We see this also with the establishing of the tabernacle, a similar event taking place. You can see where at times God marks the moment to demonstrate still how much He hates sin. His grace does not negate His hatred for sin. You can think of Achan and all that ended up transpiring there. Uzzah, when he put his hands under the ark. It produces fear. There are times the Lord will take action. So the people learn immediately that God is serious about sin. And as I finish this, this also deals with the types of sins that every single one of us struggle with. Right here in the church, the same thing that's going on with Ananias and Sapphira are some of the same things we tend to struggle with. We can be very good about the outside, cleaning that up, but not the inside. You know, it's easy as a church for me to deal with things like a false doctrine that comes in. That's not hard to deal with. It isn't. It's going to happen. It's pretty easy to deal with. Just calling out, presenting what truth is, and we're done. It's those subtle things, the little deceptions in our own heart that control us. Those little favorite sins, those we cherish that no one knows about. That's where Satan begins to get control. to try and weaken the church from being as effective as it can be. These are the types of sin that are easy for Satan to control. It's when we have to get honest before God. Lord, please, show me. Please. Where it's not playing the game. Where it's not just trying to present ourselves as spiritual for the need of recognition. We all like to be recognized. We do. We do. Even after the service today, we're going to be recognizing somebody. By the way, if I genuinely thought, and this is true, I've made that decision here, which nobody knows about but me. I've made that decision in the past. If I thought that this recognition has the possibility of hindering that person, I won't do it. I won't. If I notice they have that strong need in their life for recognition and it becomes a motive, I'm not going to put additional sin in their life. Listen, we have that need of being recognized, but when it comes before God, oh, don't play that game with Him. Let your service be about Him, not for the recognition that comes with it. So this church, let me remind you, this church had three things that I think were a tremendous help. They had that great power, great grace, and great fear. Same things we need. Let us examine our own hearts as we come before the Lord with heads bowed.